utilizing children's ministry. We run that through first grade. You can take your children back there now. For those of you whose children are staying in the service with us, they're most welcome in here. If they begin to get fussy or if they begin to get loud, if you can just be mindful of that and take them to our training room for a few minutes, calm them down, bring them back in here. We love having them in here, and we understand that you are in the process of training them with the just in the rhythms of worship. Doug, one of our elders who just prayed, for those of you who don't know, we're going to be doing this pastoral prayer before this portion of our service, Lord willing, each Lord's Day. And you can pray alongside of one of the elders that's praying up here each week by utilizing our prayer guide on the back. And so if you were curious as to what he was praying through that. And a group of members meet here every Sunday afternoon around 4 p.m. To pray through this, amongst other things as well. And you are most welcome at that time too. We are this morning, before I jump into the service, typically at this part of the service, I will read a paragraph from our Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith, but this morning I wanted to do something a bit different because, as many of you know that are here each Sunday, we at the end of our service typically recite the Apostles' Creed, and we are changing that to begin to recite another one of the creeds that we subscribe to here at Deer Park Fellowship called the Nicene Creed, a very old creed. Year 325 is when this creed took shape, and I wanted to speak to it a bit. We subscribe to three creeds here at Deer Park Fellowship, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, that articulate orthodoxy. They faithfully articulate together what Christians throughout the centuries have confessed, and together they've been called the three creeds of the Christian faith. And as we learn and recite the Nicene Creed, as we have with the Apostles' Creed, I want you to notice, pay attention to the Trinitarian nature of the creed. But one of the things I wanted to bring to your attention, and then I'm going to get to the sermon text this morning, but toward the end of the creed, and you'll see this in your worship guide, you'll notice this statement, and I wanted to speak to it for just a moment. And the statement is this, in the last paragraph, really. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the into life in the world to come. Amen. Now, many of you have heard me talk about that phrase, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, before, as we've familiarized ourselves with the Apostles' Creed over the last couple of years. And what it means is that there is one people of God built on the foundation of the apostles. So when people ask why it is that we recite that, we need to have clarity on it. We reject the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. That word Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. The creeds have nothing to do with Roman doctrines. When we say one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we are saying that we must not reject the one people of Christ built on the foundation of the apostles throughout all of the ages. That's what we're saying. Okay, does that make sense? Now, the second part that I wanted to bring to your attention is that phrase, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Does that mean when we say it that baptism saves? Well, the short answer to that is of course not. It does not mean that, and we need to be clear about that as well. If you read the entire creed, you'll notice, as I said just a moment ago, that it prioritizes for us the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, what makes a Christian baptism Christian? It's that we're baptized in the name of the triune God. We're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God's Word commands us as Christians to give Trinitarian baptisms. We see that, for instance, in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Now, why is this the case? Why are we to give Trinitarian baptisms? Why does the Bible command us to do that? Well, simply, a baptism that is not Trinitarian preaches a gospel that cannot save you. Okay, a baptism that is not Trinitarian, it preaches a gospel that cannot save you. The Father planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. The Son accomplished our salvation through His life, death, and bodily resurrection. And the Spirit of God graciously applies, freely applies the grace acquired for us by the Son, acquires it to our lives. So our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. Okay, our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. And if the primary purpose of baptism is to proclaim the faithfulness of the triune God in saving his people, then the one baptism for the forgiveness of sins is a Trinitarian baptism. It's one that richly preaches our union with Christ, in which we're buried in the waters of baptism and we rise from the waters of baptism as Christ bodily and eternally rose from the dead. And it's how baptism is how we identify with Christ's one body. It's how Christians have done so since the first century. So baptism, it does not acquire the forgiveness of sins. It preaches through picture, right? And baptism and the Lord's Supper, we can think of it like visible sermons, okay? The Lord's Supper preaches to us many things, namely the sufficiency of Christ, baptism as well, our union with Christ. But so it preaches to us through picture, the forgiveness of sins. But the message preached is only rightly preached if a baptism is Trinitarian. There's one quote I want to leave with you on this subject, and then I'm going to get to the sermon. I'm going to give you a book recommendation too, some homework from our service together this morning. It's by a scholar named Philip Carey, and he says this: there's only one baptism because there's only one holy Catholic Church throughout the world based on the faith taught by the apostles. The Apostle Paul makes the fundamental connection, this fundamental connection, when he speaks of one Lord, one faith, and one what? Baptism, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. The one church has one faith because it has one Lord in whom to believe and to be baptized. Okay, and so that's a snapshot of how I wanted to frame this and help us as we seek to confess alongside of Christians for centuries the orthodox confession of faith that we see in the Nicene Creed. And so I want us to know our roots. I want us to be able to articulate and have in front of us the who God is, right? That he is a Trinity, and I want us to see more and more clearly the gospel of God. The book recommendation for you is called The Nicene Creed, An Introduction, and it's written by a guy named Philip Carey. And so I highly commend that book to you. It's not a very long book, but it's one that I think you would find beneficial. So with that said, though, turn with me to the book of Mark. I'm just joking. The book of James, okay? James is where we are starting a new sermon series this morning. We're going to be in James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 of James chapter 1 this morning, because I want us to consider what's in a greeting. I want us to consider some of the background of James, and I want us to see the big picture of James, and I want us to see it in such a way that we're grounded in the gospel of God, okay? And so allow me to read James chapter 1, verse 1, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin to talk through some of the background and the significance of this book, and hopefully get our bearings in such a way that we can rightly understand this book, rightly divide this book, because this is a book that's been abused plenty, misunderstood plenty. But verse 1 of chapter 1 of James, James says this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for allowing us to, God, thank you for the time that we've been able to spend in the Gospel of Mark. We thank you for allowing us to open a new book, Lord, this general epistle, God, this letter that was written and preserved, God, that's relevant, that was inspired and preserved by your Spirit, Lord. And we ask that you would help us to see the things that we should see in this book, God. We ask that your gospel would especially shape our hearts, Lord, shape our moral character as we seek to exalt you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want us to consider, and perhaps the main reason I want us to consider verse 1 in James chapter 1 is I think that, one, it's significant for us to anchor the book of James in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that verse 1 helps us do that. I think we see that in this very greeting, and it's important that we consider that, especially in light of all of the commands that we see James give, that we will see James give throughout this letter. If the commands aren't anchored to Christ, okay, if these commands that we're going to consider over the next several weeks, next few months, if these commands, if they don't spring forth from the gospel, right, the reality that Christ is the eternal Son of God who died for our sins and rose for our justification, then these commands, they only serve as a reminder of what we can't do. Okay, they only serve as a reminder of what we can't do. The commands only serve to demonstrate that we can't honor God, that we can't be in right relationship with Him, and we certainly can't be in right relationship with others. Right? Commands, apart from the gospel, they are enslaving. Okay, commands apart from the gospel, they're enslaving. Rules can't set us free. And boys and girls, you should follow the rules that your parents give you, but rules can't change your heart, right? Rules can't make you a Christian. You can't be good enough to be a Christian. Christians aren't people that are really good. Christians are people that have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these commands that we see here, these biblically inspired rules, they have to, in fact, arise from the gospel. That great German reformer, Martin Luther, and we just sang one of his hymns. Does anybody, you know what? Which hymn belongs to him? A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, right? We just sang that this morning. As he was delivered from some of the enslaving distortions, particularly of the doctrine of justification that was espoused by Roman Catholicism. And as he really began to drink from the bottomless well of God's free and pardoning grace, the book of James kind of startled him. It startled him. At least initially it did. Right? He saw the papist using it to promote justification by works, and he really wrestled with harmonizing the Apostle Paul with James here. Paul says that it's by grace through faith, right, in Christ, that we're, that's how we're saved. We're not saved by works, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. James says that faith without works is dead, and he says that Abraham and Rahab were justified by works, James chapter 2, verses 18 to 26. So Luther, he had a difficult time holding these two things up. This is something he said about James. James is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. So in Luther's wrestling to harmonize James with other parts of the New Testament, he ends up tearing the New Testament books, tearing the ones that he believed held greater authority. And he mentions this tiering system specifically in his German New Testament. And he lists the books that he believes to be inferior last. So if you were to look at Luther's German New Testament, you would see Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation listed last in his German New Testament. He specifically called James an epistle of straw. Right. We see this in his preface to his German translation of the New Testament. He says, in a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book of doctrine. Therefore, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Some thought that Luther wanted James out of the canon of Scripture, and I thought that too, but that's not the case. He saw James as a good book on the law, But, as I said, he gave priority to other books of the New Testament that more clearly communicated gospel, that more clearly communicated Christ. And by straw, when Luther calls James the Epistle of Straw, he meant that James wasn't a foundational book in his mind. And certainly if we view the book as strictly law with little to no gospel, then we could come to a similar conclusion. I brought up Paul, the Apostle Paul's comments to the church of Ephesus in my sermon last week on the long ending of Mark, and there we considered the foundational nature of the ministry of the prophets and the apostles. Paul mentions this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And what is it that made their work so foundational? It was chiefly that the apostles took the Old Testament, took the writings of the prophets, and demonstrated that Jesus is the substance of the Old Testament Scripture. And they sought to authenticate that message, that radical message, through signs and wonders. Now, the foundational message is that Christ became the chief cornerstone through his first advent ministry, through his life, through his death, through his bodily resurrection. That was and is foundational. It's what the church is built on. It's the reason we gather each and every Lord's Day together. Now, if we take the letter James wrote, and we just simply observed how many times we see Jesus Christ mentioned in the book of James. We see it in our greeting, what I just read to you a moment ago, chapter 1, verse 1. And then we see it in James chapter 2, verse 1, where James says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." We see it twice. But a simple word count doesn't determine what James is anchored to. Okay, a simple word count does not determine what James is anchored to. The fact that the name and title, Jesus Christ, right, Christ is his title, Messiah, the fact that it's only mentioned twice, it doesn't mean that the book isn't tethered to the gospel. And it certainly, certainly isn't opposed to the writings of the Apostle Paul. On the contrary, right, the Holy Spirit inspired them both. We confess that as Christians, right? And the Holy Spirit wouldn't contradict himself. In other words, the book of James isn't antithetical to the gospel. Okay, the book of James isn't antithetical to the gospel, because if it is, if the commands that we see in James do not spring forth from the reality that Christ is Lord and God, then these commands, as I said a moment ago, they become enslaving as opposed to the path of flourishing. Right? They become competitive even to the gospel of God. They become a different path of salvation altogether. But we know that this book harmonizes with the rest of the New Testament. And the principal reason that we know that is because we know as Christians that all of the Bible, though written by many human authors, they were inspired by one divine author, right? The Holy Spirit. Luther, in a later edition of the German New Testament, he excluded the phrase "epistle of straw." He excluded that comment about James. And I don't know if his tiering of the books of the New Testament or if his views ever changed, but we know he came to a place where he used the rest of Scripture to aid his interpretation of James, where he believed that the Roman Catholic Church used James as a book by which they interpreted the rest of the New Testament. And I would argue that the Roman Catholics wrongly interpreted James. And certainly, I know this is a history lesson for us on just the importance of deeply considering the words of Holy Scripture and how those who've gone before us have wrestled. But at the same time, I want us to see that James is in fact anchored to the gospel, that we don't have to come to the conclusions that Luther perhaps came to. In fact, I thought about calling this series Blue Collar Theology, because I think James is excellent at showing us how the gospel of Jesus Christ seeps into just everyday living. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ seeps into everyday living. This book is a rubber meets the road sort of approach to Christianity. And you see this concern in the book of James about the lordship of Christ over all of life. That's a central theme in this epistle. It's a central theme in this letter. Now, as I've been studying to preach through it, I was struck by the comments of one commentator who points out that James is about relationships. And I would tweak that to say James is about the lordship of Christ over relationships. But let me just give you an overview of the book quickly. I'm going to start at verse 27 in chapter 1, and then I'm going to, in a minute, address the verses prior to verse 27, and this is all rapid fire. But in chapter 1, verse 27, we see a charge about the care of widows and orphans. And in chapter 2, the first 13 verses, we see that Christians are required to put away the sin of partiality. We see in verses 14 to 26 of chapter 2 of James, the faith and works discourse, and it's specifically connected to doing good, to doing true, genuine good to others. We see in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, James speak about controlling the tongue. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we see James address warring and fighting with other Christians. In verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter, he calls Christians not to speak ill of one another. In James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he tells the rich not to oppress the poor. In verse 9 of chapter 5, he tells Christians not to complain and grumble against one another. In verses 13 to 18, he commends prayer for one another and confession to one another, and he ends the last couple of verses of the whole letter, the whole book, he ends by commending a search and rescue mission to be conducted for those who have wandered from the truth. So there is this emphasis on relationships in light of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you'll see that title, Lord, throughout the book. And some could rightly say that the second table of the law is an emphasis in the book of James, doing life with one another. But there are other significant things to note as well, some preliminary things that James addresses, and it all flows from the greeting of the letter. But before we consider the greeting, let me just make one more observation, just again backing up to the from the first 27 verses of chapter 1, because before James spends time on how Christians are to treat fellow image bearers in light of the lordship of Christ, he hones in on this idea of self-governance, of self-control. And we'll look at this in more detail in the weeks to come, but we see an emphasis on how to govern oneself Christianly in verses 2 through verse 26. Again, the whole book could go under the banner of living under the lordship of Christ, but there's an order to this Christian living, to this spirit-filled living. You have to govern yourself before you can be of any real benefit to other people. Right? You've got to govern yourself before you can be of any real benefit to other people. We see verse 2, you must be able, for instance, to count it all joy during life's trials. Verse 3, you must be a steadfast and patient Christian. Verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1, you should be a dependent Christian, one who goes to God for all things, including wisdom. Verses 9 through 11, you must be a humble Christian. Verses 12 to 15, and you see this later in chapter 4 as well, you have to be one who endures temptations and addresses evil desires. Verses 16 to 18, you must be a thankful Christian. Christian, using the gifts God gives you to glorify Him more deeply. In verses 19 and 20, you must be a Christian that's quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And these are characteristic or increasingly characteristic of the spirit-filled man. So if we zoom out on the letter, right, we can see it's very blue-collar, it's very practical, it's very hands-on. And it's all about living a spirit-controlled life. But what's before even the self-governance part? Because there's another preliminary thing. Before you can have self-control, before you can treat other image bearers in a way that honors God, we see in our greeting this morning a particular orientation toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a particular orientation that we must have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think now we're ready to examine the greeting in James a bit more closely. So go back to verse 1 with me. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, in case you didn't know, James is the author of the book of James, okay? Just if there were any question. But it does beg the question, which James? And most scholars agree that this is James, the brother of Jesus. James, who wasn't converted until after the resurrection of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul calls this James a pillar, along with both John and Peter, Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. He was one of the ones who investigated Paul's missionary work to the Gentiles. But why not tell the recipients of this letter that he is Jesus' brother, that he's James, the brother of Jesus? Now, while we can't know this for certain, I think that there are two reasons primarily for this. First is, James was a prominent authority after the resurrection of Christ. Again, Paul calls him a pillar. Therefore, there wouldn't have been much dispute about which James was writing, especially if this was written to a primarily Jewish and Christian audience, which it was. Secondly, is that James does not want to emphasize his earthly connection to Jesus, I think is evident by his excluding of it. In other words, I think he's more focused on his eternal position, which is a truer position. And that's what he emphasizes. And that's what, as I think we'll see, that's what does the most good for the people that are the recipients of his letter. And that's what's, as we'll see, hopefully, does the most good for us as well. And it gets me to something that I want you to note. And if this is the only thing that you write down, this would be the thing to write down. Is that our relation to Christ is the most important thing about us. Okay, our relation to Christ is the most important thing about us. James calls himself a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. Bondservant is how the NKJV translates it, but I think slave is a better word for it. Right? James didn't consider his earthly relationship to Christ to be of first importance, nor did he lean into his family connection as the means by which he bolstered his own authority. This past spring, my family and I went to see a production of Prince Caspian up in D.C. after we finished reading Prince Caspian together as a family. And if you know anything about the book, you know that it's a part of the Chronicles of Narnia series that was written by C.S. Lewis, a wonderful series. But before the play started, they showed a video of Lewis's stepson commending the play. And he had apparently watched the play, he apparently enjoyed the play, and now he was endorsing the play as being faithful to his stepdad's original intent, right, when he wrote it. Now, why did they do that? Why did they show us that video? Why did they show us this testimony before the play? Well, it was because of this man's familial connection to C.S. Lewis, right? It bolstered the credibility of the play, didn't it? Now, certainly there's something to be said of James being converted to the gospel of Christ, of him worshiping Jesus as truly God, worshiping his brother as truly God. But James's introduction in this letter, it's a humble one. Right, it's not the way necessarily that one would go about bolstering the credibility of Christ being the eternal God. James took the path of identifying more with the recipients of the letter by calling himself a slave. That's what he wanted to be known for, being a slave. The earthly connection wasn't emphasized. Rather, it was one that was even more intimate, and I would argue an even better relationship. He calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek here could easily be rendered a slave of Jesus Christ who is God and Lord. A slave of Jesus Christ who is God and Lord. And perhaps that's the way it should be rendered, as Christ is Lord and God. James isn't a slave of two masters. He isn't saying that he's a slave to God and then he's a slave to a lesser master, Jesus Christ. It's not what he's saying. Right? God and Lord for James are connected to Jesus Christ. And as we'll see throughout this letter, God and Lord are used frequently despite the brevity of the letter. And we would do well to think of ourselves as slaves to Christ Jesus, who is Lord and God, more often. We were rescued by him from the slavery of sin, and now we're gloriously, we've been made slaves of Christ. I think about that. We were born as slaves to sin. And since the fall of Adam, that's our condition. Every single one of us, by default, we're slaves to sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we're completely incapable of changing our own condition, of freeing ourselves. We couldn't purchase our own freedom. Yet, Christ came. In Christ, he freed us from the bondage of sin. And contrary to what our culture says, and contrary to what we may at times be tempted to believe, freedom isn't autonomy. Freedom is not autonomy. There's a lot of talk about autonomy in our society. Freedom is not autonomy. Freedom isn't a lack of accountability. Freedom isn't everyone does what's right in his own eyes. I think of the time period of the judges. Brutal time. Right? That type of living, it produces hellish results every time. Rather, freedom looks like slavery to a good, sovereign, wise Lord who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It does us good. It does our souls good to meditate on this position, this lowly position, if we could even call it that, but to meditate on that regularly. And it should motivate us. It should motivate us to live self-controlled lives. It should motivate us to love others well in our various callings and our various vocations. We see how it shaped the lives and the callings of those saints in the first century. Right? Paul thought of himself this way, and we know the life that he lived, don't we? Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Peter thought this way about himself. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. Jude thought this way. Verse 1 of Jude. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. All those closest to Christ, they thought this way. This is how they thought, and it contributed to them living lives that mattered. It contributed to them living lives that mattered. Living lives poured out like drink offerings, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And this morning, no matter where you are in life, maybe things aren't how you want them to be. Right, life hasn't worked out the way that you thought it was going to work out. There's an encouragement found in the phrase, slave of Jesus Christ who is Lord and God. Right, if you're in Christ, no matter what your station is, no matter what your circumstances are, that is a glorious title. That's a glorious title, slave of Jesus Christ who is Lord and God. Right, to live low at the feet of a resurrected Savior, to be eternally connected to him. Again, for him to be your Lord, for him to be your God, for him to be your master, it's everything. It's everything. And it should frame, it should set the context of absolutely every relationship in your life and every job that you ever work. Right? Christ is your Lord. Christ is your God. Christ is your master. Therefore, live accordingly. Right? Live accordingly. Don't waste a moment. Don't waste a moment. Certainly, James intended this lowly but glorious station to shape how the recipients of his letter internalized his commands that he was to give to them. Right, because they weren't where they wanted to be in life either. Look back at verse 1 with me again. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Right, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, by the time of James's letter, which is probably written in the mid-40s, The 12 tribes of Israel no longer existed. Now, this phrase, it was a common expression that had eschatological connotations to it that meant overall God's people. And while Jews were primarily in view in James's letter, Christian Jews, we can just as well include Gentiles in the phrase 12 tribes of Israel. Christ made that possible. He's the Lord of one body, not two bodies of people. And when he returns, we'll see this more fully, his gathering of one people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Now, the Apostle Peter can help us make sense of this too, of who's considered when we see that phrase, the 12 tribes of Israel, here in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." Now, what distinguishes the recipients of James's letter and the recipients of Peter's letter from just being a non-Christian Jewish audience is God's electing grace and their subsequent confession of the Trinitarian nature of God. Okay, Peter mentions God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ. James, in his letter, clearly calls Jesus God and Lord. So the expression 12 tribes of Israel has in view not so much an ethnic or cultural identity, but a spiritual identity, despite the recipients of James's letter being primarily Jews. Now, were these Jews that were actually kicked out of their homeland at the time this letter was written? Potentially. I'm not quite sure. But what's clear here in James is that the recipients of his letter, they weren't where they wanted to be. Okay, they weren't where they wanted to be. Their lives look much different than perhaps they expected. One commentator says this about these 12 tribes. He says, "Their present lot is to feel the weight of life's pressures, the lure of the world's temptations, and an insidious, ever-present encouragement to conform to the standards of their pagan environment. They are the Lord's people indeed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb himself, but not yet home." And certainly we should see a clear application for us, right? And since the resurrection of Christ, this world has been transforming as the gospel of God has continued to permeate all the nooks and crannies of the earth. But we're still in a time of waiting and of laboring, of cultivating and hope. Right? We feel unsettled oftentimes, don't we? Like pilgrims, like exiles. The biblical narrative picks up on this type of language. And this side of eternity is filled with temporal disappointments. Right? Sin still plagues us. Temptations abound. Spiritual lethargy sets in. The cares and anxieties of life bombard us. Sicknesses and diseases invade our bodies and make us weak. Relationships are fractured. Work is greeted with thorns and thistles. Right? We're disappointed more often than perhaps not with just unmet expectations. And it's clear that we aren't home yet. Our home is still being subdued by the Spirit of God, and that will be the case until Christ Jesus returns. So, how should we think of ourselves as we seek to live as pilgrims, as we seek to live, quote, scattered abroad, as James says here in verse 1? Well, we live as slaves to our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. We live as slaves to our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. And this should humble us. This mindset should eradicate entitlement. It should eradicate complaining and just an overall whininess, right? Listen up. It should organize all the other loves in our lives, shouldn't it? Should organize all the other loves in our lives under Christ, who's our master. It frees us to live accountable to him. It frees us to live self-controlled, godly lives, and it frees us to love others well to the glory of His name. So that's what we're going to see more of in the book of James as we journey together. It's an immensely practical book written by a practical theologian. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer now? God, we thank You for this opportunity that we've had to look at verse 1 and to consider some of the background, Lord, and some of the difficulties that we may face, God, with the book of James, not because there's any sort of deficiency or lack of clarity in Your word, God, but because we have such a hard time understanding so often. So we ask that Your Holy Spirit would help us. We ask Your Holy Spirit would humble us. And we ask, God, that we truly, by grace, by the power of Your Spirit living in us, will grow increasingly to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this is